So I want to talk a little bit about love and romance, not yet. Especially in our secular post-Judeo-Christian society, our thoughts and sense God's thoughts turn to marriage, probably because June's coming up, right? So let's take a look at marriage from a biblical Hebrew mindset. We have sought the Lord, all of us at one point or another in our lives, with a focus on marriage. And I want to express some biblical marriages in one Hebrew word. Each of these marriages has a separate Hebrew word. And so go ahead and turn it on. We're going to go through these words one at a time and look at the marriage. Turn it on with the power switch. It's not working. There you go. And the first word is yada, which means to know. And this is Adam and Eve's marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God put the man he had created in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. His assignment from the very beginning was to work, but something was missing. Support and encouragement, right? Can everybody see that? And Genesis 2:18 said, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and made woman from one of his ribs. God then brought the woman to Adam in Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So this is the beginning of marriage in the Holy Scriptures. It was God's idea, not Adam's. God was intimately involved in the process of marriage. Marriage was the joining of a male and a female, an ish and an isha. The woman was created to meet man's need. He needed a helper. He needed a God-given mate. The marriage relationship would be like unlike any other. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh in Hebrew is basar echad, and implies not only a physical oneness, but an emotional and spiritual one as well. The one flesh relationship of Adam and Eve included a deep intimacy, intimacy, got it? That is expressed by the Hebrew word yada. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," in Genesis 4:1. You might wonder, what did God have to do with that? In Hebrew thought, man and woman are co-creators with God. When a child is conceived, the verb yada is seen in Scripture, that when a man comes together with a woman in a covenant union that has God's approval, when it is an illicit relationship, the Bible says that he lay with her. It doesn't say he knew her. It just says that he lay with her. Commitment makes the difference. Specifically, commitment before God. If you're going to have a marriage, that's what you need to have. Commitment before God. Can't go to Reno and go through the drive-through Elvis in Vegas and get married. I don't think you're going to get much of a commitment from God if you do that. In the Marriage Covenant book by Derek Prince, he states that God's ultimate purpose for marriage is that a man and a woman come to know each other, to yada each other. It is not merely intellectual, as we normally understand knowledge in contemporary terminology, nor is it merely sexual. It is a total, unreserved opening up of each personality to the other. It embraces every area: physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. You've got to bring all your baggage into your marriage to make it work. Adam knew the consequences of eating that forbidden fruit that was offered to him by his wife, Eve. And yet he ate it. He partook of it, and he sealed his faith with hers. He walked with her. Adam was wrong. And yet he presents us with a moving picture of Yeshua, our Messiah, does he not? Who chose to take upon himself our sin, so that we might not be eternally separated from him. This could be one of the reasons why he is called the last Adam, or Yeshua, or the second Adam. Isn't the goal of our Messiah's sacrifice for us to be a Yada relationship with him? Don't you need to know him? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may Yada him, that I may know him. Yeshua himself made a proclamation before his death, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, Yada you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. And this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 through 34, which says in verse 34, for they shall all Yada me, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Yada Adonai. The next one, you can move it down, is marriage, is Isaac and Rebekah. It's interesting to note that the first reference to the word love, ahava, is in the Bible, is the love of a father for his son, Abraham and Isaac. First time we see ahava. The second reference is to the love of a man, Isaac, for a woman, Rebekah. And that's in Genesis 24:67. Their marriage is the first monogamous marriage on record. She is considered probably the first Jewish bride. The marriage was initiated by the groom's father, Abraham, who has sent his most trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac from among his relatives. We call that servant Eleazar. He encountered Rebekah at a well. Her actions merit the distinction of being the prototype of what a Jewish wife should be. She was, after all, the woman who would become the mother of a Jewish nation. Rebekah to this day is esteemed for her purity of character, her goodness of heart, and gemulut chesed, her acts of love extended to others, including giving water to 10 camels that came with Eleazar. How many of you would feed 10 camels? Nah. Not even in Bellevue, right? The type of love, ahava, that Rebekah displayed is expressed more fully by the Hebrew word chesed, actually, which means feeling another's discomfort and pain. Chesed is demonstrated through action. A person with chesed, like Rebekah, is compassionate, she's selfless, and she's giving. The opposite of chesed is selfishness. The major cause of marriage breakups today is selfishness. Jewish thought rejects the notion that marriage should be characterized by a relationship called give and take. The Jewish idea of love is instead give and give. What about Isaac? When Abraham's servant told Isaac how God had led him to Rebekah in Genesis 24:66, we read, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Here's an interesting concept of marriage. In this verse, Isaac loved the woman he married rather than marrying the woman he loved. Boy, have we got it backwards. This is how it is with arranged marriages. When a man and a woman believed that God had joined them together, they trusted him to help their love grow and flourish in the union. One of my favorite books is Our Father Abraham. And in there, Marvin Wilson mentions the conceptual difference between the ancient Near East and the modern West concerning marriage. We put cold soup on the fire, and it slowly becomes warm. You should put hot soup into a cold plate, and it becomes slowly cold. And Wilson continues with, it is this very emphasis on the need for love to grow warmer and to mature after the couple are joined that undergirds the biblical Hebraic concept of marriage. Isaac left his father and mother and he cleaved to Rebekah, and they became echad, they became one flesh. The oneness of genuine love in Jewish thought is alluded to through a numerical equivalence of Hebrew letters. We call that gematria, right? The numerical equivalent of the word ahava, love, is 13. And the numerical equivalent of the word echad, one, is 13. Together, 13 and 13 equals 26, which is the name, the numerical equivalent of God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So Ahava and Echad mean God, equals God. Therefore, the Jewish sages teach that when a couple achieves the oneness of their genuine love, God comes down and dwells with them. When they get that oneness, God comes down and dwells with them. We would say that God dwelling in the heart of both man and woman makes it possible for the couple to achieve the oneness of genuine love. God is love, according to 1 John 4:8. We can love him because he first loved us, John 15:16. Amen? The next marriage we're going to talk about is Jacob and Rachel. And this exemplifies the Hebrew concept of dabar, which can mean word, can mean speech. I'm doing a dabar Torah right now, a teaching, an event, or a commandment. But in the case of Jacob, it also means promise. Biblical Hebrew has no special word for promise. So when dabar is used to express the idea, it implies something of substance, a pledge of good faith to keep one's word. Such was the case with Jacob and Rachel. We read in the Bible that Jacob kept his promise to his father Isaac to take his wife from one of his mother's brother's daughters. On the way to Padam Aram, Jacob had a powerful encounter with God at Bethel. He made a promise there to God, including a pledge to one day return to the land of the fathers. Shortly thereafter, Jacob met Rachel coming to water her father's sheep at a well. He watered the flock for her, then he kissed her and lifted up his voice and wept, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son, Genesis 29. Laban, Rachel's father, initially welcomed Jacob as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but he did not prove to be a man of his word. Laban had two daughters, Leah, the elder, and Rachel, the younger. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban agreed in Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. This was one of the most romantic verses in the entire Bible. Jacob has to serve 7 more years following a deception by Laban, in which he brought Leah instead of Rachel to Jacob on the wedding day. During those 7 years, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and because of that, he had lots of tsuris. That's a Hebrew word that means trouble, since Leah bore children and Rachel did not. We read about their marital discord in chapter 30. Rachel eventually had two sons, and Jacob kept his word and returned to Canaan, the land of his fathers, with Rachel and Leah. Rachel died in childbirth and was buried in Bethlehem. But for the rest of his life, Jacob loved their two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, more than his other 10 sons. We can learn from Jacob to keep the promises we make before God. Love deeply and keep your word. The next marriage we talk about is Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a young Moabitess, and Boaz was an older, esteemed Israelite, and they're an unusual match made by the divine Shadchan. You know, Shadchan is matchmaker in Hebrew. And the word Shadchan means matchmaker. It also means stapler. Because in the Bible, there were no staples. But when they decided to make Hebrew a modern language, they said, what are we going to call this thing? Well, let's call it a Shadchan because it matches two pieces of paper and puts them together. It's true. It's how Hebrew developed as a modern language. So Shadchan can either mean matchmaker, like the little old lady in Fiddler, or it can mean stapler, like the thing on your desk. All right, the Lord chose two people with the salient quality of thing we call faithfulness, emunah, right? To be the forebears of a house of David. Wow. They were going to be the forebearers of the house of David, the lineage of Yeshua, our Messiah. Man. Whew, that's cool. Most of us are familiar with the story. Ruth, the young widow, insists on returning to Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law, while her sister Orpah, decides to remain in Moab with her own people. Oprah's in Chicago. Yeah. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, to Naomi's God, the God of Israel, as well as her kindness, her chesed, impress all who come in contact with her, especially Boaz. He's just, wow, overwhelmed. Ruth's confession of love to my Naomi has been incorporated over the centuries into countless marriage ceremonies. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts from you and me. While Ruth said this to Naomi, the same emunah would surely characterize her marriage to Boaz. Boaz encouraged Ruth to stay close in Ruth 2:8, and Ruth stayed close, according to Ruth 2:23, as he requested. Guess what? Marriages work when couples stay close. Faithfulness is crucial to the success of marriage. Ruth was not the only faithful one. Boaz was faithful to perform his role as kinsman redeemer, as Goel. Together, they present us with a beautiful picture of marital fidelity and the blessing of God that accompanies it. Our final marriage is Yosef and Miriam. And the traditional Jewish marriage ceremony is a two-part thing. It's a two-part covenant we call a berit. The first part is called, and bring it down again, kiddushin, or betrothal, which means sanctification, and is the hallowing of a man and a woman in a sacred bond. When the berit chadashah tells us that Miriam, or Mary, was betrothed to Yosef in Matthew 1:18, this meant that they had entered into a covenant and were set apart for one another. Done. Miriam was considered an eshet ish, a married woman at that time. But sexual relations were strictly prohibited until the second part of the covenant. Go ahead and bring it down again. The nisuin or home-taking occurred. Kiddushin connects two equals, man and woman, in a relationship as husband and wife. Nisuin, which also means elevation, connects husband and wife and God in a permanent commitment. So the first is the two people, and then bring in God in the second. It's understandable that Yosef would have been devastated to learn that his betrothed was already pregnant. They had entered into a solemn and sacred agreement, which included the understanding that each no longer lived for himself or herself, but for the other. An angelic intervention convinced Yosef that Miriam had not broken the marriage covenant. They both honored that covenant at great personal expense, enduring scorn, ridicule, and rejection. Can you imagine? Of all the couples in Scripture, Yosef and Miriam best understood the truth that covenants are made on the basis of what we call sacrifice. Wow. Sacrifice. Delma and I have been married 42 years, is it? Something like that. And we firmly believe that the place for romance is within the context of marriage. Society has turned it around and made it the place for romance before marriage. We see that everywhere. We see it on Facebook. We see it. Everybody's in relationships. They're doing things. Well, the Bible teaches clearly that the proper sexual conduct can only take place between one man and one woman who are in a covenant of marriage, the nisuin, the one that's already been done before God. Okay? All sexual expressions which deviate from that are considered sin. And I'm not going to legislate morality to you, but I'm going to tell you that if you want to stand before God, you need to be holy. You need to stand before Him unblemished and unclean, and you need to resolve all your sins before you go to Him. And that means to cleanse yourself, to get pure. You're not going to stand before God if you're in a relationship that He hasn't blessed. You're not going to stand before God eating a BLT. I mean, those things are not going to happen because God abhors sin and He cannot have you around. So if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you need to get right with yourself, you need to get right with your family, and you need to get right with God. And so I leave you with those words. I can't legislate for you to do that, but how do you want to stand before God? That's up to you. Okay? Thank you.